Please open your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 12 as we have our concluding sermon on the Hall of Faith that we find in chapter 11. And actually, I want you to turn back two chapters. I'm going to read a couple of verses out of chapter 10, and then we'll look at chapter 12. I'm going to begin at verse 34 and read through the end of the chapter, and then we'll go to chapter 12. Now the writer says, "For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." And then if you go to chapter 12, the first three verses of this chapter, the writer continues, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." And thus we have the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11 gives us many examples of faith heroes. It identifies many of them for us by name. It tells others by what they did. And it's a very long list because it covers approximately 4,000 years of world history, going all the way back to the beginning, to Abel. It describes the faith of men and women, of kings and judges and warriors and patriarchs and prophets, and yes, there's even a prostitute in the list. You see, these people that are mentioned in chapter 11 are all heroes of faith, because they endured great trials for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by the grace of God, they clung to the promise without regard for their lives, without regard for their property. They held fast to every word of the living God. Now, the Hebrew Christians who first received the book of Hebrews needed the exhortation of these faith heroes because they were already beginning to suffer for their own faith. And you know, when the Lord's people are under fire for the gospel, the temptation is always there to give up instead of be strong. The enemy can say to us, he whispers in our ears so sweetly and so gently, "Just deny Jesus. Don't make such a big deal of your faith, and your afflictions will all go away." But to counter that, Hebrews prefaced the entire presentation of the Hall of Faith with an encouragement for God's people not to draw back. It's the last two verses of chapter 10. The writer says, quoting from Habakkuk, "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So you see, Hebrews 11 then is a record of those who believe to the saving of their souls. As you read through it, as you study the names, the people who are mentioned there, you need to ask yourself the same question over and over and over. And that question is, are you numbered with them? That is, if you could open up the book now, after it's been complete and updated, would your name be on the list? And I'm not telling you today to assume that your name is on the list. I'm telling you rather to make sure that your name is on the list. Because that's what Peter tells you to do in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. And so that exhortation is there for every one of us to heed and to be confronted with at every point throughout Hebrews chapter 11. As we go to chapter 12 today, you'll notice that the writer of Hebrews begins this section by reminding us that we are compassed about with a cloud of witnesses. Now, the first thing I want you to see here is the number that he gives us. It's not just one witness or two. It's not 100 or, for that matter, even 1,000. Rather, what he says here is that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. It's so great because it includes all of those who have gone before us in the way of faith. Now, what's the point of this? Well, most people assume that these witnesses are here because they watch us. They're sitting on the sidelines and they're watching us as we trot our way down the racetrack. And they're there to cheer us on as we run. They observe our faith. When we cling to the promises of the gospel like they did, they applaud us. And when we stumble because we're carrying too much weight, they shout for us to lay it aside. Whether we do well or whether we do poorly, they're always on our side. They're cheering us on. Now, if that's the way you look at the cloud of witnesses here, I'm going to tell you I don't think that's the right way to do it. That's not the point of the writer mentioning this cloud of witnesses. It's not to tell you that they watch you. They're not there to cheer you on and to applaud you. No, they are there to testify to what they have experienced. They're there to tell you how they endured by the grace of God, how God sustained them in their trials. And you see, you're supposed to pay attention to them. Because their lives, as they're recorded on the pages of Scripture and later in church history, teach you what it means to walk by faith. They teach you what it means to believe in Jesus Christ and to cling to your Savior day after day. Now keep in mind also that none of these witnesses that are in Hebrews chapter 11 were supermen. They didn't have superpowers. They weren't super holy. They were sinners just like you and I are. They struggled with temptation. Sometimes they successfully resisted the temptation, and sometimes they gave in to the temptation. They had their own weights. They had their own sins that they had to learn to set aside. They had to learn patience as they ran the race of faith. And yes, Jesus was the author and finisher of their faith, so that by the grace of God, they believed and held on. But we say that they were heroes of faith. You know, that's how most commentators describe them. If you pick up just about any commentary, you'll find some discussion of heroes of faith. But you know, when you get right down to it, it wasn't Abraham or Moses or David or Samson who were the heroes in chapter 11. It's rather the person who sustained them and gave them their faith throughout all their trials. Their hero, the true hero, our hero, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, that's what makes their faith and our faith different from the faith of other men. You realize, I think, that everybody has faith in something. That's the way we're made. The Lord made us so that we have to believe. Now, we call it in theology the semen religionis, or the seed of religion. What it means is that everybody comes into this world with that inborn propensity to believe. Now, some people believe that science is free from bias, that science is capable of yielding truth that no reasonable man can doubt. And then they dismiss the Bible as a 3,000-year-old book translated into modern English. Others believe that we create our own meaning and purpose in life. But in reality, when you get right down to it, we're no more significant than a mosquito. A few people believe that doing laundry on Good Friday brings bad luck. Most people's faith is groundless. And you see it so often. When grandpa's lying comatose in the hospital after a stroke, a relative comes along and says, "I just know grandpa's going to pull out of this." No, you don't know that. You might wish it's true. You might even pray that the Lord would have mercy on grandpa and extend his life a few days or years. But you don't know that. Even the doctors, with all of their medical knowledge and training and all their fancy equipment, cannot give you any guarantees about grandpa. How often do they predict that someone's going to get better, only to have him die the next day? Or they call a family in and tell the family to start making funeral arrangements, and the person goes home and lives another 10 years. See, what I'm trying to get at here is that biblical faith is not just faith. It's not a mad faith. It's not a leap into the dark. No, it's a faith in the promises of God as they're revealed on the pages of Scripture. It's trusting the one who came into our world to give us life and peace and everlasting joy, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a groundless faith because it's based on the word of the God who created and sustains the entire universe. You see, congregation, you have a great cloud of witnesses testifying that these things are so, that God keeps His promises to His people, and that He especially keeps His promises to His people when He brings them into times of testing and trial. We hear their testimony today because the people who make up this great cloud of witnesses still speak to us. Now, they don't speak to us in person and with audible voice, obviously, but they do speak to us by the testimony of Scripture. Go back to chapter 11 and look at verse 4 and refresh your minds about what the writer said about Abel there. It says that Abel, being dead, yet speaketh. That great cloud of witnesses surrounds us even now, and their testimony continues to assure us that just as they trusted God in their day, we can trust God in our day. Now, from here, the writer of Hebrews goes on to compare the faith of God's people to a foot race, and we see that in verses 1 and 2. The writer tells us, "Run with patience the race that is set before us." Now, a successful race, according to the writer, requires three things. The first is the laying aside of every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. In an athletic contest, runners have to get rid of everything that can hinder them. Even a few extra ounces of clothing or body weight can make a huge difference in whether or not the person comes in first place or third place. And if that's true in foot races, it's even more true in the spiritual race of faith. But the difference is, the weights that we contend with in this race of faith are not things that we can weigh in a balance. We can't go out and design lighter clothing or lose weight in an exercise program. Our impediments are our sins. When Jesus was preparing his disciples for the judgment that was to come upon the city of Jerusalem, he admonished them that they would not be able to prepare themselves if they allowed their hearts to be weighed down with wickedness. Listen to what he says. This is in Luke 21. He says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting," that's excessive indulgence, "and drunkenness, and cares of life, and so that day come upon you unawares." But you know, it's not just to the disciples in the first century who are awaiting the destruction of Jerusalem. There are certain things that we today also have to lay aside if we're going to run this race. They're mentioned in many passages of Scripture. I'll just read one to you. That's Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul says, "But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth." Now, according to what our text says, there are two things that you need to put aside in order to run the race of faith. Look at them. The first thing that you need to lay aside is every weight. Every weight. That is, any sin in your life and every sin in your life has to go. Because you are children of God, you are not allowed to cleave to any evil. And that's what John wrote in his first epistle. He said, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." That is, a believer cannot have a lifestyle in which he cherishes and clings to his sin. The second thing you have to get rid of is even more specific. The writer says it's the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now, I want you to notice here the word "the" before the word "sin." Because it's as if the writer of Hebrews has a specific sin in mind. He doesn't tell us what that sin might be. We can maybe guess at it if that's the author's point. We might think it's covetousness, for example. Eve sinned in the garden because she was covetous. She desired greater wisdom. And in Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul equates covetousness with idolatry. Now, that's one way to go, and there are a lot of commentaries that go that way, but I take a simpler view of what this sin is. I believe that the sin is whatever sin easily ensnares you. It might be a lustful eye. It might be a heart that's filled with hatred and malice. Could be an insubordinate spirit. In other words, the sin that easily entraps one believer may not be the same sin that easily entraps another believer. And what the writer is telling us to do here is to examine our lives to make sure that we make a special effort to avoid whatever sin we find hard to resist. Now, trust me, congregation, you need to do this, because your sins will weigh you down in this race of faith. Take pornography as maybe an extreme example, but it's one that shows, I think, just how much of a person's life a besetting sin can consume if he allows it to. Recent statistics show that 30% of all internet traffic is pornographic, with 40 million U.S. adults regularly visiting pornographic websites. Even sadder than that, a Christian survey shows that 47% of Christians say that pornography is a major problem in their homes. 47%. Can you imagine that? And it's not just men who view this stuff today. Statistics also show that more than a quarter of the people who visit these pornographic websites are now women. The average time spent on each website is between 10 and 20 minutes. And the average teenager views more than 2 hours of pornography every single week. You see, congregation, if you're spending that much time on any sin, it doesn't matter whether it's pornography or something else, then you're not spending that much time on your sanctification. In fact, it's more likely if you're spending that much time on a sin that you're not spending any time on your sanctification, because the two things exclude each other. Sin keeps you from walking with the Lord, and walking with the Lord will keep you from sin. You simply can't have both. It doesn't work that way. Running the race of faith demands that you jettison every sin, the ones that you love and the ones that you occasionally allow to creep in to your life. There is no such thing as a harmless sin. Every single one of them is full of deadly poison and will kill you before you reach the finish line if you let it. The second thing that's required for a successful race of faith, as the writer of Hebrews lays it out for us, is patience. The end of verse 1 says, "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us." And you know, you look at that and you say, well, that almost sounds like a contradiction in terms, doesn't it? The writer tells us to hurry along patiently. How do you do that? How do you hurry along and be patient at the same time? Well, you know what? That great cloud of witnesses that we looked at just a minute ago knew exactly what the writer meant, because they lived every day of their lives hurrying along patiently. They wanted nothing more than for the Lord to fulfill His promise and send that Redeemer into the world to take away their sin. It's what they cried out for day after day, and they knew that they were preparing for the Savior's coming, often in ways that they could not even understand themselves. They waited patiently, enduring every trial and every difficulty by faith, waiting for God to keep His word. Now, the church today lives in a different era. Jesus has given us an accomplished salvation. It's a done deal now. Nothing needs to be added to it, and in fact, nothing can be added to it. As Jesus was bearing our sin on the cross, preparing to give up His life entirely, He said, "It is finished." So does that mean then that we no longer have to run with patience? Of course not. In chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews told his readers, including us, that that's precisely what we need to do. Verse 36 in chapter 10 says, "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." We run by doing the will of God. That is, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, by living lives of grateful thankfulness to God for our salvation, by setting the glory of our Savior in front of our eyes every day. But we don't always get the promised blessing right away, any more than the great cloud of witnesses did in chapter 11. Farmers go out into the field and they plant their seeds and they water their crops because they're looking for a harvest sometime down the road, not right at the point they plant the seeds. And you see, we do God's will not because we expect Him to give us everything He promised today, but because we know that His word is good, even if He makes us wait a very long time. Even if He sends us through unspeakable hardships before we get there, we know, just like they did in the Old Testament, that God will keep His word. In fact, I think you can pretty much count on the fact that you're going to have to wait and you're going to have to suffer because the Lord Jesus uses your trials to scoop off the dross that accumulates because of your sometimes carelessness. Peter put it this way, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You run with patience because you have not yet received everything that God has promised you in Jesus Christ. But if you think you have a long time to wait, remember the saints of the Old Testament. It took Noah 100 years to build the ark. Abraham had to wait 25 years for the Son of Promise. Abraham's descendants had to endure 400 years of Egyptian slavery before the Lord handed them the Promised Land. Compared to what they had to endure, the time that we have to endure suffering and affliction is very small and very light. And so the question that this puts before us today is this: can you run the race of faith with patience? Can you do that? God's grace equipped a lot of saints who came before you to do that, and they often had to do it under much harder circumstances than you do. Can you run that race patiently? Well, if you trust Jesus Christ, you know what? The day is going to come when you'll come to the finish line. And you'll be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now, the last thing that you need to run the race of faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, congregation, here's something very important about this verse. The writer of Hebrews did not put Jesus' name along with the others in the hall of faith of the previous chapter. Our text doesn't say, by faith, Jesus endured the cross and despised the shame. No, in fact, it says something that's far more wonderful and profound. It says that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, not His own. It says that He endured the cross, that He despised the shame of His awful death, that He took His seat at the right hand of the Father in order to fulfill His promise to us. A few weeks ago, I had the catechism class list as many names of Jesus as they could think of. And within about 10 minutes or so, they came up with 70 names that are given to Jesus in Scripture. Verse 2 gives us two that they didn't think of. One is author of our faith. The other is finisher of our faith. What do these names mean? Why does the writer of Hebrews use them here? Well, let's look at the word author first. When we hear that word, we think of someone who writes literature. And if that's the meaning, it would suggest that Jesus wrote our faith. That is, our faith originates with him. He is its source. The problem is, that's not exactly what the Greek word means here. It comes from two other words that mean to lead first, to lead by going ahead of everybody else. And this word actually occurs four times in the New Testament. All four of those times, it's a name given to Jesus. And it's interesting how it's translated. In the book of Acts, it's translated twice as prince. Earlier in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 2, it's translated as captain. And here in our text today, it's translated as author. But you know, I think the best translation is not any of these. But I think it's something along the lines of trailblazer, pioneer, or maybe even forerunner. In other words, what the writer is telling us here is that Jesus is not just the source of our faith. He's the one who went ahead of us and he cleared the way for us so that we could go without the obstacles. He's the one who fought the enemies. He's the one who conquered the land and invites us to come in and enjoy its treasures and gifts. He's the one who leads us through the veil of tears into everlasting glory. That's what Jesus is to us. That's why we know that we'll be sustained in our faith, because he goes before us and maps it all out for us. The word finisher, on the other hand, means exactly that. That Jesus brought our faith and will bring our faith to a successful conclusion. And that's mentioned here because it's so contrary to what human priests are able to do. Human priests lose their people once in a while, sometimes often along the way. But you know, Jesus, our high priest, never lost anybody and never will lose anybody that truly belongs to him. And that's what he said as he was anticipating offering himself in death to the Father and presenting his finished work to the Father. He said in his high priestly prayer, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Judas was lost because he was never really a disciple. The Lord had another purpose for his life. But Jesus has never lost anybody who truly belongs to him. And that's something that you can bank on. So to blaze the way before us and to complete our faith, the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus suffered and died and rose again and ascended and took his seat at the right hand of the Father. One commentator puts it this way. He says, "With a few strokes of his pen, the writer provides us with a brief account of the gospel." Oh, how important that is. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is not telling you here to look to Jesus merely as an example, although there is a sense, of course, in which we do look to Jesus as an example. But rather, what he's telling us here is to look to Jesus as your Savior. That is, as the one who gives you something worthy to believe in, so that your faith can be grounded in the rock of God's promises. Jesus bore the curse for you, and now you don't have to bear that curse. That's something you can trust. Now, congregation, I would be remiss today if I failed to say a few words about verse 3. And so I want to make a few comments about verse 3 as we wrap things up today. If you think that your life is hard, that God sometimes takes you to the brink of despair and that you can't imagine how you can possibly survive. Remember that whatever cross you are called to bear in this life is nothing compared to the cross that Jesus Christ bore for you. Look at verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. That verse is important because it tells us not to do what we naturally do. We get into these horrible situations and we start worrying about our plight. We start questioning ourselves. We start wondering about God's goodness to us. And we don't fix our gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ like we were told to do in the previous verse. And then we wonder why we're so discouraged. And we wonder why we're so faint of heart, why we lack the fortitude to pick up and move on. You know, what people call depression or melancholy is really the result of too much introspection. And so the writer tells us here, there's an answer to that. And the answer to that is to look to Jesus. And when you look to him, you'll find courage and strength to do what God commands you to do. And so the writer tells you here to meditate upon the fact that Jesus bore God's curse for you every single day of your life. Recall the greatness of his suffering, how he cried out in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? How his suffering intensified in those last few days and hours before his death. Remember that he allowed sinners to abuse him in order to give you everlasting life. Congregation, how can that not make you strong? How can the realization that that's true not prepare you to go out and serve the Lord Jesus Christ every moment of every day? Do you want to run the race patiently? Do you want to cross the finish line? Turn your eyes to Jesus. Rely on his grace. Wean yourself from all the things of earth that you like to trust in. And you know what you'll find? You'll find that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen.